Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to our Sunday service today. I want to begin with a question for you. The question I have for you is, what do you think about when you think about God? What do you think God is like? Some of you might say that God is holy because he is holy, holy, holy. He is just this purity and this bright light, this type of idea. Some of you might think that God is a judge because he has a bunch of rules and you have to keep those rules and he judges you because of that. And you get punished for it, so he's a scary judge. Or maybe maybe he is distant, he is far away because he's not on earth, he's in heaven, so he's far away. But because he's so far away, he might not really care too much about us, but I think most of you would probably say that God is love. God is love because the Bible says God is love. But I want to focus on this idea of love. Because the idea of love, the word love is used a lot of times in our society. I love chicken. I love to ride bikes. I love biking. I love playing volleyball. I love playing basketball. He loves her. She loves him. And then when you get to the idea that God loves the world, God loves his people, God loves the church, what does that mean for God to love his people? What does it mean for God to love us? So if you could open your Bibles with me, and please open it up to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. I'm not going to read from Exodus 34, 6 and 7 yet, but before that, I want to give you a little bit of context to Exodus 34. The context starts in Exodus 15. Exodus 15, imagine yourself as Moses, and you just led the people of Israel out of Egypt, you crossed the Red Sea, and now God led you into the wilderness of Shur. And in this wilderness, you found water, but the water is not drinkable, so the people started complaining, what are you going to do? Moses over here went to God, told God the people are complaining, and God says, okay, take this piece of wood, throw it into the water, and it's going to be drinkable again. So that's what Moses did, and it was drinkable. And then they went from Shur to Elim, and from Elim to the wilderness of Sin. And in the wilderness of Sin, sin is a name here. It's not talking about sinning, but it's an English name. It's a Hebrew name that sounds like the English word for sin. So it doesn't mean anything, but they did sin in the wilderness of Sin. Their sinning is because of their complaining. They didn't believe that God would provide for them because there weren't any food, and so they complained. And so God sent manna from heaven, and he sent a bunch of quails so that the Israelites could eat. Israelites were happy again, and so they were happy. And so in Exodus chapter 17 now, they went into another place called Rephidim. In Rephidim, there's no water again. And because there's no water, Israelites complained. And what did God do? God says, Moses, strike the rock. He hits the rock. Moses hits the rock. And when he hits the rock, water came out and the Israelites were able to drink again. And so the Israelites were happy. But like I mentioned, you're Moses. So as Moses, you would think that if the Israelites already saw that God performed a bunch of miracles in the plagues and also 10 plagues to be exact. And when the Israelites saw that they crossed the Red Sea, it parted. And when it parted, they weren't stepping on puddles. It says that they were crossing on dry ground. If the Israelites saw that, why are you still complaining, Israel? But yet, this is what happened. Israel was still complaining even after all these miracles have happened. After they were provided food also. So after Rephidim, they arrived at Mount Sinai. And this time, Mount Sinai is a place where they're going to be settling at for another a long time, probably around a year or 9 months or so. So they were settling. This is Exodus 20 to 31 now. They were settling in Mount Sinai, and this is where Moses got the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. This is where Moses also got the instructions for the tabernacle and all these other things. And when he received these instructions, in chapter 24, he went up to the, went to the Israelites, and he, on behalf of God, he made a deal with the Israelites. Essentially, he says, this is what God wants of you. He led you out of Egypt. He wants you to obey him and serve him and love him. And he will bless you. And if you don't do that, he will curse you. The Israelites said, yes, I'll do that. And so when they said yes, Moses took blood and he splattered them to the Israelites. In verse 8, it says, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant. This is a covenant that they made. What is a covenant? A covenant is like a, if you think about a marriage covenant, it's a husband and wife. They get married and they say their vows, and part of the vow is in sickness or in health, for better or for worse, till death do us part. They make a covenant. They made a promise to each other. Essentially, this is what God did. He made a promise to Israel. But shortly after that promise in Exodus 32, they broke covenant with God. The Israelites made a golden calf when they were commanded not to make any image, graven images. They worshiped the golden calf when they were commanded not to have any other gods besides Yahweh, the God of Israel. How would you feel if you're married? Think about when you were your marriage, your wedding day. But if you're not married, think about your future wedding day. How would you feel if on your wedding day you made your vow to your wife or your husband, and then that same night your wife or your husband doesn't come home but spends the night with someone else? That's essentially what happened here. This is how God feels. And because of that, God was angry and he threatened to wipe Israel out. He started to, and says he will start with Moses again. But Moses interceded for Israel, and God decided not to destroy them. Why did I tell you all this? I wanted to tell you all this because I wanted to show you that this is us. This is you. This is the Israelite, but this is also you. You're blinded by your sin. We're all blinded by our sins. Why is it easier for us to remember the bad things about people than to remember the good things about people? Why is it easier for us to criticize people than for us to compliment people? Why is it easier for me to criticize my siblings, my brother and my sister, than to compliment them? For me, it's a lot easier to make fun of them than it is to actually say, hey, you did a good job. And whenever I say, hey, you did a good job, I don't say it like that. I go something along the lines of, good job, you finally get it. You have to add some sort of a sarcasm to make it not sound like you're actually complimenting them. Why? The part of the reason is probably because of sin. Part of the reason is because of sin. Jeremiah, he says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Jeremiah 17:9. This is where we're at. This is where you're at right now. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Sin has affected all of us. Sin has affected every part of us. When we're told to worship God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, sin affected all of them. So that's why when we think about it, our hearts darken. We desire things that we shouldn't desire. Our minds are weakened. We give in to those desires that we shouldn't desire. And then our strength is also weakened. We can't carry out the the good desires that we have, but for sure we can carry out the bad desires we have. The reason for that is because our soul and our spirit is in bondage to sin. But it's in this context of Israel's sin that God decides to reveal himself. It's in this context that God decides to shine a light through. Imagine Israel is the light to the nations. He's supposed to be the light to the nations, but it keeps sinning. It keeps sinning and it keeps sinning. And by the time of the golden calf, you think about it being probably like pitch black because it keeps sinning. There's no more light. But then when you look at the picture, as we start reading, we're about to see, it seems like God is shining a light through the darkness again. And when we see that, we kind of see, what do you see? When you see the light at the end of the tunnel, you think about hope. And so you start to see hope again. Hope for Israel, and consequently hope for us. When we see who God is, we're hopeful again. And in Exodus 34, this is where we see who God is. In Exodus 34, we see that in the morning, Moses went up to the mountain again. And then he carved, he brought two tablets because he broke the old ones. And God came down and passed by Moses. God initiated, he came down and passed by Moses. Think about it, God coming down. Moses can only go so far. God had to go come down in order to reveal himself to Moses. So in revealing himself, that's actually partially an act of love on God's part. In verse 6, when he reveals himself, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God announces his name. The Lord, you read in your Bible, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. When you see a capital, L-O-R-D or capital G-O-D, it's actually the Hebrew word for God's name, but then they don't want to put God's name in it, so they make it capitalized so that you know that it's God's name, but you're not reading God's name. The Hebrew word is actually Y-H-V-H. V-H or Y-H-W-H without vowels. So we don't really know how to pronounce God's name. But most people, the consensus is that Yahweh is God's name. Yahweh. He pronounces his name Yahweh, Yahweh. Just as he called out to Moses, Moses, Moses. In the burning bush, that's how he called out. Or maybe or also to Abraham, he called out, Abraham, Abraham, right before he sacrificed Isaac. He's calling out the name twice to draw attention to his name. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh. Who is this Yahweh? This Yahweh we see is a God merciful and gracious. I was listening to a audiobook series on, like a 12-13 book series on, The End of the World. Is a fiction book, and it's the end of the world, and there's this one character, she's not a main character, but the main characters are trying to convince her to accept Jesus and to come to Christ. She knows that Jesus is real. She knows that if she dies, she's gonna go to hell. But she doesn't want to accept Jesus. The reason why she doesn't want to accept Jesus is something along this lines. So this is my words, but she's saying something along these lines. How could God ever forgive me? How could he forgive me if I can't even forgive myself? If I can't forgive myself, I don't want to accept Jesus. I've done so much bad things, I don't want to accept Jesus because I can't forgive myself. So God can't forgive me. Some of you might be thinking the exact same thing. How can you forgive? How can God forgive you because you can't even forgive yourself? You accepted Jesus in the past, you confessed Christ, but you walked away from Christ. You confess Christ, but you're continually sinning. You just keep sinning and you can't get out of this sin. You confess Christ, but you feel so dirty because because of all the things that you think about or all the things that you're doing. Or maybe you haven't confessed Christ and you think the same thing. This is kind of the picture of the prodigal son. Prodigal son basically spat in his father's face and took the money and ran away with the money, and he gambled it all away. And he said, I can't do anything. Right now I'm here and it's useless. And I want to go back to my father. But I want to go back to my father. I don't want to be a son anymore. I'd rather just be a slave. Being a slave is better than being out here. So he went back to his father, and from far away, his father already saw him. He ran out and embraced him. And God's response to the prodigal son over here is God's response to Israel. It's also God's response to you. God forgives you, even if you can't forgive yourself, because he is merciful and gracious. So if you can't forgive yourself, don't forgive yourself. Just turn to Jesus. Turn to God. Come to God first. Don't forgive yourself. Come to God first. Let him forgive you. And then he'll start working in you. God is a merciful and gracious God. We also see that he is slow to anger. In other words, God is patience. But wait a second, you might ask, how come God is slow to anger, but he still got angry with Israel just not too long ago? Why? Because it's normal to be angry. He's slow to anger, but he's not never angry. And he actually took a while to be angry. He was patient with Israel when they were complaining. And then it was actually finally when they were sinning, their complaining was also sin, but when they were actually sinning by building a golden calf and worshiping it, then he finally blew up on them. And if you think about it another way, if God is a God who is not angry or never angry, then he's a God who doesn't really care. If you care about something, you will be angry at something else. God cares a lot about justice, and he cares a lot about love. He cares a lot about his people. And because he cares so much about the good things, he's angry about the evil things. And Peter picks up on this idea of God's patience, and he tells us why Jesus hasn't returned for so long. Why is it that for 2,000 years, Jesus still hasn't returned? We see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." How many of you haven't come to repentance yet? How many of you haven't given yourself to Jesus? Jesus is coming back, and the reason why he's not coming back yet partially is because so that you can reach repentance, so that your family can reach repentance, so that your friends can reach repentance, so that all can reach repentance. The reason that Jesus isn't coming back yet is so that you can come to him, so that we can bring more people to him. So let's remember how patient our God is, and let's take advantage of it to tell others about Jesus. Don't take advantage of it and not come to Jesus, because you might die the same day. You might die while you're listening to this sermon. You might die tomorrow. You don't know how long your life is. But God is patient for not coming back right now, so that you have time, as long as you have breath, to come to Jesus. So God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and now we get to the climax of it, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love, this idea of steadfast love, in other translations you see in the NLT, unfailing love, you see in the CSB, faithful love, or you see in the NET, loyal love. Why are there so many different ways to talk about this love? It's because the Hebrew word, the English word, can't really encompass the meaning of the Hebrew in one word. It has this idea of steadfastness, this idea of faithfulness, reliability, and loyalty in it. So this love is actually an unfailing, faithful, steadfast, and loyal love. And it's reliable. This is love of God. This is love that God has. And it's attributed to God throughout the whole Old Testament. God is not swayed by his feelings, but his love is loyal and steadfast. Brothers and sisters, this is the love of God that he has for you. Take comfort in this love. This is a love that God has that's reliable and covenant keeping. The covenant that is established by the blood of Christ. This is God's love. One of my favorite songs is the hymn, The Love of God, because of the picture that it draws in my mind, the love of God. It draws a picture of this love that is not really explainable. You can take the whole world and write about God's love, but you still can't explain it because it's this steadfast, loyal love. So I'm going to read it to you. I'm not going to sing it because it's better for your ears. This is what it says. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This is the love of God. This is the steadfast, loyal, unending, unfailing love of God. And we talk a lot about love. We talk a lot about love, Christ, the love of God. But is it talking about this when we read songs, when we sing songs, or is it talking about something less? Part of understanding who God is and part of understanding God's love is so that we can understand what songs we choose, what songs we sing, what songs we listen to, because it dictates how we worship God. Our God is a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in this reliable, faithful, covenant-keeping love. Moses' response in verse 8 is that he worships God. But many people think that it ends right here. God loves us. God saves us. We worship God. The end. But what does it mean to worship God? In a sense, it's true. But what does it mean to worship God? The Apostle John applies this truth and tells us what it means to worship God. Listen to what he says over here. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And as we keep reading, we see this. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So brothers and sisters, let us pursue loving one another. Let us pursue showing God's love by showing God's love to one another. We show that we love God by showing that we love one another. It goes hand in hand. We can't say we love God and not love our brothers and sisters. So how do we apply this? If you're a youth, I have a few ideas for you. How can you show that you love people? How can you show that you care for people? Maybe you can begin by sending a thank you card or a thank you email or appreciation card or appreciation email, or maybe a prayer card or prayer email to someone. Someone may be the same age as you. Someone may be older than you or maybe younger than you, maybe a lot older than you. Have your parents help you out with this. Send an email. Send a card. something as little as this helps people think, remember that they're part of the body of Christ and they are being cared for, but even by you, even if you are a youth, even by you. But if you're an adult, the same thing, same idea, send a card, send an email, show your appreciation. But at the same time, I also encourage you to use the gifts that God has given you. What kind of skills does God give, did God give you? Maybe you can drive. Maybe you can pick up grocery for someone. Maybe you can help someone out with some tech issue or something like that. What kind of skills does God have for you to be his hands and feet for the body of Christ? What kind of skills does God have for you to be his hands and feet for outside the body of Christ? I recently had a meeting planning for Crossroad, and one of the questions that was asked was, what was your most memorable experience of church? Someone answered and said that his most memorable experience of church is serving in Toronto Alliance Church with PGC, but in the homeless ministry. And I was reminded of how much we as a body of Christ actually has to be the body of Christ. What did Jesus do when he was on earth? He was reaching out to people. He didn't just stay with the 12. He didn't just stay with the religious elite, which he obviously wasn't in. But he actually reached out to the people. He reached out to people who might be homeless, people who might be prostitutes, people who are tax collectors. He reached out to the people. So I encourage you, how can we be the body of Christ? How can we be the hands and feet of Christ? What kind of skills did God give us to be the hands and feet of Christ? Love compels us to do this. It's love that demands us to do this. Remember, it says we also ought to love one another, talking about the church context. But our love also extends outside of the church to others as well. So what's your response in this? What's your response to this? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your love, for showing your love to us so that we can be your hands and feet, so that we can actually experience your love and your comfort and spread it out to other people. So we pray, God, number one, that we can show love to one another. Number two, that we can show love to everyone else around us that may not be Christians. And number three, remember that you are a God who is merciful and gracious. Remember that you are a God who is slow to anger, and you're waiting for people to come to you. The reason you're not back yet is so that we have work to do, so that we can bring more to you. And so, Lord, make us your hands and feet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.